Okay, we're back in Genesis, picking up where we left off, and we left off with Noah getting in that ark, and we'll see what happens in chapter 8 here. But let me pray before we take a look at it. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word. Lord, this is the very word of God. We're dealing with historical truth here. And Lord, it's fascinating to look at this true story and what you did and how Noah came through with his family. But Lord, there's application here for our own lives and the day that we live in. So Lord, I pray that your Spirit would make those applications to our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start with a big chunk of scripture. So we're going to look at chapter 8, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. And to begin with, I'm going to read it all the way down to verse 19, and then we'll talk about this a little bit. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came in to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And no one knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, went out of the ark. So God remembered Noah. And time had passed. And I want to go back through, and if you follow along with me, and I got a little help from a website, Answers in Genesis. This helped me a little bit, because there's a lot of time stamps within this passage. But we get the initial time stamp back in Genesis 7, verse 11, where it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened." And the flood begins, right? So we get that time stamp. Then in chapter 7, verse 12, it says that 40 days and nights the rain had fell. Then when you get to chapter 7, verse 24, it says the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. So we have 150 days now total from the beginning of the flood. Now we have 150 days plus 74 days when you get to chapter 8, verse 5, because it says, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So you get 224 days plus now 40 more days, because it says, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window, and he, of course, sends the raven, right? Now, we get this a little bit confusing, but in verse 10, it looks like another 7 days until he sends the dove. Although it doesn't say that verbatim, but it does say when you get to verse 10, he waited yet another 7 days. So you get the idea that probably sent the raven, probably 7 days later sent the dove, and now he's going to send the dove again in verse 10. So now we're at 271 days. At the second sending, we're at 278 days. And then we see in verse 12, so he waited yet another 7 days, sent the dove, which did not return again. So now we're at 285 days. And then when we get to verse 13, we're adding 29 days, because it says, and it came to pass in the 601st year. Now the flood starts when he's 600 years old. Now Noah's 601. Now he's, even for our standards, that's getting old. So now he's 601 years old, right? In the first month, the first day of the month, and the waters had dried up. Now in verse 14 to 16, another 56 days are added before God speaks to him. The second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried and God spoke to Noah. So we're at somewhere around a year since the flood began till the flood had ceased. And I labor that a little bit for a couple of reasons. One, in my study, I ask myself, why does the Bible say, then God remembered Noah? Doesn't have to phrase it that way. Why does it say, then God remembered Noah? And when we finally see God speak to Noah, a year has passed. Now, I don't think for a second that God had forgotten Noah. As a matter of fact, it says God remembered Noah and every living thing that was with him, his family, the animals, everybody. But God remembered. But I think that probably Noah probably hadn't heard audibly from God in that time. And as much as we don't have a whole lot going on in the Bible telling us what that was like, I sat and thought for a little bit. Maybe you can think this way too. One, before I say this, let me start with this. I love that woman in the second row very, very much. That's one too. Yeah, I got the right lady here. But when I say that, I get cabin fever. And she retired a little bit ago, so she's home all the time with me. And I work from home a lot in this season of the year. And we're there together, and we're sitting there in that little living room. And we get along swimmingly, but every once in a while, the two of us need to get out of there. It's like, I'm like, hey, let's go for lunch. Let's go do something. Because I get cabin fever. I just want to get out of that house and get... And once in a while, I don't even mind if we spend a little time away from each other. She went down to babysit my granddaughter yesterday. And I was like, okay. I was like, I'm going to have a day just me and the dogs. And I get to study all day. And I do look forward to Saturday because it's my study day. And I thought, I was kind of looking forward to that. We get a little break from each other. I love you. But we get a little break from each other. And she was happy to be gone. You know, she's like, you know what? I get a little break from him. And you just need a little space. Noah and his wife and his sons' wives were in that boat, that ship. And it was a big ship for a year together. Karen and I have been on a couple cruises. I did the longest cruise I've ever done. And it was an 8-day cruise. I took my daughter on a long time ago. And then we went on an 8-day cruise. And we're getting off the ship every day. And then you get those darn 2 days at sea days. Now, I'm okay with the first one. The second one, I'm like crawling up the walls. I'm like, get me off this ship. And I thought about that a little bit. For here's Noah and his family, cabin fever maybe, and they're all together as one family for all that time, a whole year. And, you know, Noah is not our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he was a man. Now, he was righteous in his generation. But, you know, he was a sinner that needed to be saved like all of us. And so you can imagine that they were probably kind of rubbing each other the wrong way a little bit. And Noah and his family, if anybody's gone to Sight and Sound, you know they were busy and they sang a lot, right? Because Sight and Sound, Noah's wife had a beautiful voice and they're always singing down there when you go to see Noah at Sight and Sound. But when they were busy and caring for the animals and caring for the family and all the work that would have, you know, it would have been exhausting. It's not usually for me that I feel far from God when I'm busy. Now, I might not even be thinking about God. I'm so wrapped up in my job, my day job, or whatever, and I'm just busily working. And it doesn't really hit me. I don't sit there and think, I wonder if God's forgotten me. I'm just busy. But it's in those quiet moments that he must have had, that the family must have had, where you sit there and you start to ponder the fact that the Lord God has sent judgment, that everybody that you knew that's not on that ship is now dead. Everybody's dead. And you're floating around in this ship that God told you to make, and you start to wonder, Lord, how long? Is it a 2-week cruise? Is it a 2-month cruise? And as the weeks turn into months and the months drag along, I have to imagine to myself that Noah had time to think about that and to think, Lord, are we landing somewhere? Is this the new way we live forever in this ship? And so I think that's why the Bible says God remembered Noah. G. Campbell Morgan said, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. And I thought about that. And that's what they're doing. God had commanded him to build that ship, that ark, and to get in. And he closed the door, sent him on his way. He had obeyed what God said to do, and now he's in that state of waiting. And then G. Campbell Morgan goes on to say, first, it's activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. That's where Noah's living. He's been commanded to get into that boat. His family's in the boat with him. They're tossing around in the ocean, the waters. And I think there's a great sense of uncertainty, not maybe a mistrust. We love the Lord. We have faith. But when we go into these dark times in our lives, and I know it's true for me, and I feel like I'm some guy on an ark somewhere being tossed around, I don't know what God's up to. Still, I'm like, Lord, I know you're sovereign. I know you're good. I don't know anything else because this looks insane. And I've had it with my family. You've had it with your families. And I think Noah and his family were probably somewhere in that world, right? So you get, then God remembered Noah. So I also thought about this, and I'll share this with you. I thought, well, here's Noah, who's a preacher of righteousness, right? And, you know, I was reading somebody's comments yesterday on this, and they were saying to pastors, like, pastors, you need to learn something here. You think, you know, here you are ministering, and you don't see a lot of converts, you're not seeing a lot of baptisms. But then they're like, have you ever seen any? It's like, well, yeah, God graciously allowed me to lead a few to the Lord. Have you ever done a baptism? Like, yeah, the Lord allowed me to take somebody that said, I want to turn to Christ. I want to be baptized. And I was able to take and baptize people. And they said, Noah never saw any of that other than his own family. Nobody but his family. Ministered for 120 years, preaching righteousness, never saw a convert. And just because he's Noah, he's not super Noah. He's Noah. And we have to look at him as a man like we're men and women and human. He's a human being. And ministers can hurt. And this is what I was going to share with you. Years ago, 20 years ago, I taught Sunday school and I had some people saying, you know, maybe you ought to preach. Maybe you ever think maybe you're called to pastor. And I think, I don't know. I'll pray about it. And the more I prayed about it, the more I started thinking, well, maybe I should preach. Maybe God's calling me into that. And I had a brother in Christ who recognized that and was praying with me and said, you know, why don't you come to a pastor's conference? I mean, you're not a pastor yet, but why don't you come and you can fellowship and you probably could talk to some of these brothers and, you know, they could help you along. And so I did. And Karen came with me and we went, and the speaker they brought in was a Southern Baptist evangelist by the name of Freddie Gage. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Freddie Gage. I had not heard of Freddie Gage when I went to this. But Freddie Gage, well, in his youth, he was a switchblade-carrying gang member in Houston, Texas. And he got converted, and the second he got converted, he says, God called me to preach. Now, I've never heard anybody do that, but this guy really did. He got converted on the spot, left the drug dealing, left the drug use, left the switchblade life, and he got converted, radically saved, and became a preacher, and became an evangelist. And he would preach Christ everywhere he went. And he wrote his tract, he wrote his own gospel tract. It was like a mini book that was entitled, All My Friends Are Dead. If you ever get it, you can still look that up on the internet. I got 4 or 5 copies at home. Interesting read, but he just goes through his old life and all these people, and he would witness to them, and then they wouldn't turn to Christ, and then they died of a heroin overdose, so they got stabbed on the streets. And he went back and tried to reach out to the old gang members. And there's one testimony, and I actually found this yesterday, from a brother who said, you know what, I can testify to the truthfulness of his tract, All My Friends Are Dead, because they were my friends too. And he said, and I would have been dead myself, but Freddie came and preached Christ to me, and I gave my life to the Lord. Now, later in his life, Freddie Gage, when we saw him, had started a ministry called Wounded Heroes. And what happened with Freddie Gage was he used to kind of preach that, you know, Christians really don't need to go, you know, see psychiatrists or psychologists. And, you know, you just need to pray. The Holy Spirit will carry you through. And he didn't believe in maybe taking medicines to help with chemical imbalances in the mind until he was struck with his own depression. Debilitating depression, and he had to check into a hospital. But he couldn't let anybody know, because if anybody knew, he thought, that an evangelist was suffering from debilitating depression, he would lose his ministry. So he went into the hospital alone and had nobody to talk to, and he suffered through that. And he had a wake-up call, and however God spoke to him, said, you know, you need a ministry to pastors for these wounded heroes. They're in pulpits that don't think they can open up to anybody because, oh, if the congregation only knew what was going on in that guy's heart or what was going on in that guy's mind. So he had this ministry. So get this. I'm not even a preacher yet. I'm listening to him tell his story, and I'm listening to him tell stories about pastors that checked in to his facility to get help what was going on in their lives, because their church would abandon them if they ever said, well, there were real human beings that were really suffering and really felt like God had abandoned them. Here they were in their pulpits, the deacons were attacking them, they felt like their family was under a microscope, and they just had almost like nervous breakdowns, and they felt like God had forgotten them. And so he would check these pastors in, and he would minister to them. And so he's there at the conference, and I'm not a pastor yet, I didn't even know this guy was going to be there. But the thing I remember, I tell you all this to say this, he didn't do like an invitation, but what he said was, I don't know how many pastors were there, Karen, you know, about 50, 60 pastors. And he said, did anybody come to this conference thinking, this is the last thing I'm going to do, and when I go home, I'm quitting the ministry? Did anybody come here and have that discussion, either in the car getting here, or you've been talking to your spouse about that, and that's your plan, you're going to go back and resign from your church? And over half the hands went up. I was floored. And I think God had me there, probably to help, you know, 20 years from now, you're going to need this in a sermon. But I went into the ministry with my eyes open. And realizing, you know what, you got to be a little bit vulnerable and tell people when you're hurt and reach out to somebody. You don't have to stuff it, because everybody else is a human being too. And there's times where your pastor, Larry, up here, at times can go through dark times where I think, has God forgotten me? You know, what's going on in my life? Lord, what's happened? And I went through that experience, and it really did help me. When we went through difficult ministry times over the years, you know, and I don't get too shocked when, you know, everybody's sick and then, you know, a couple of people show up. That doesn't rock my world. I'm like, no, God brought who he wanted to bring, and I need to prepare a sermon and be ready to feed the sheep that he brings. That doesn't really rock my world, but I've gone through some painful things. But because I experienced that, when I get into my dark places, into my ark, and I'm thinking, God, where are you? Where are you? He's always with us. But as human beings, like Noah, there's times where we need God to say, you know what, Larry, I haven't forgotten you. God remembered Noah. And I really think that's why that's into this story and why it's worded that way. Because Noah, in faith, was plugging along. And there's times where your pastor and his family, we just keep plugging along in faith, going, I don't see it. I don't understand what you're up to. I haven't felt close to you in a while. Even when I'm reading the Word, even when I'm studying, I don't know why the Lord works this way. I remember C.S. Lewis and some of his writings talking about that. There's going to be times where God, you know, it's like when you have your child and you're teaching them how to walk and you're holding their hands, or maybe the bike and you're teaching them a ride, and then you turn around and his hand's off the bike. God doesn't ever let us go. Jesus has said in John 10 that you're in my hand. You're in my Father's hand. We've got you in our hand. Nobody can snatch you out of our hand. I and my Father are one. Remember him saying that in John 10? So that's the true reality. But as humans, as we navigate this life, there's times where we can feel, where are you? Where are you? And the Lord's right there with us. And so he says, God remembered Noah. I was reading a commentary by Robert Candlish, who was thinking along these lines, and I just want to read you what he said in this commentary. He says, "It is a time for the exercise of faith." He's talking about Noah in that ark. "Far down in the unfathomable depths below lies a dead and buried world. Noah, shut up in his narrow prison, seems to be abandoned to his fate. He cannot help himself. And in this universal visitation of sin, this terrible reckoning with sinners, why should he obtain mercy? What is he that when all else are taken, he should be left? May he be righteously, or he says, may he not be righteously suffered to perish after all? Is he not a sinner just like the rest? Does he not feel himself now to be the chief of sinners? But the Lord who shut him in has not forgotten him." And I thought about that. Would Noah sit there in that ark and think, why didn't I get flooded? Lord, why did I find mercy? Now, the Bible says he was a righteous man in his generation. I think if the outside world was looking at Noah and his family, they couldn't really lay a charge against him because he loved the Lord. He was walking with the Lord. But what people can't see is what Noah knew. Down deep inside, I'm a sinner like everybody else. And he found favor in God's eyes. He found mercy. The book of Hebrews actually says that it was the faith of Noah. Noah had saving faith. And so I would have to think if the Apostle Paul, when he looked out at the world he ministered to, and he went to places like Corinth and these horribly debauched places, and yet at the end of the day he would stand in a church and say, I've seen everybody. I've seen every walk of life there is. And let me tell you, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which I'm chief. Because you don't know my dark heart and what a gracious God there was that reached down and saved me. And I thought about that, and I think probably Robert Candlish is right. Probably Noah wrestled with those thoughts. And God remembered and gave him mercy and opened the door and brought him out. God remembered in three ways. He remembered by sending a wind. I was reading some of the church fathers, and I didn't jot down which one thought this. But one of the church fathers said that was the Holy Spirit. You know, the word's interchangeable in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for wind or spirit. But God sent a wind, and maybe God sent His Spirit out to refashion this world, to dry up the waters. This world that we look at and we live in is the post-flood world. It's a different world than what it was. And maybe as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters and fashioned the first world, maybe this post-flood world also had the work of the Spirit. I thought to myself, would Moses have been thinking as he's writing this? Because he remembered a wind that the Lord sent that divided the Red Sea. Remember that? And so he remembers, I remember when God sent the wind when we were up against the water. And he parted the sea that we crossed on dry land. But he remembers Noah by sending a wind. And then he remembers Noah by providing a sign. Noah sends out the raven. Then Noah sends out the dove. And the dove comes back with an olive leaf. And I think God gave an olive leaf to this dove to bring back to Noah as a sign of life. And I think it's no accident that in the New Testament, the dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? John said, I didn't know who he was going to be. He didn't know it was his cousin. He didn't know that his cousin was Messiah. He had no clue. Because when they're asking, John, did you know this? He said, no, I had no idea. But the one who sent me to preach said, the one who I see the Spirit light upon and stay on, that will be him. And it says that when Jesus came up out of the baptismal waters, that the Spirit descended like what? Like a dove and rested upon him. And I look all the way back to the Old Testament and the story of Noah, and I'm thinking, a dove with a sign of life in its beak? That speaks right to the gospel of grace. Right, to the Spirit that God sends that comes and awakens our dead souls when we hear the gospel. And the Spirit comes and abides with us and brings us life. And I thought, what great symbolism. God sends a wind, but God also provides a sign. And then thirdly, God spoke a command. I think Noah was a man of faith. I think his family were a people of faith. But like us, we're people of faith and we have our times of darkness and doubt. And I don't think he had seen the sun in a long, long time. Even though there was a window, I think it was a darkened world. I think the storms were brewing. Could you imagine a rainstorm, a storm, and all the calamity that was going on for a year? For a year. I get depressed when it's not sunny for a week. I really do. I start looking at it, I think, oh, I'm kind of getting kind of down, you know, and I'm prone to depression anyway. And I'm waiting for that sun to pop out, you know. My boss called me the other day. We had a conference call, and it was on that cold day we had. It's like, which one? But, you know, when it was really cold. So I'm on the call with all these managers. My boss goes, hey, Larry, how are things out your way? I said, cold. And he goes, which side of the mountain do you live on? I said, the dark, cold side of the mountain. That's the side I live on. Because I did. I bought my property on the dark side of the mountain. I didn't know that when I bought it. And so, the sun goes down about 3 o'clock at my house, you know, because we're on the dark side of the mountain. And I get depressed. Noah dealt with that for a year. His family dealt with that for a year. The darkness, the doubt. Is God really still there? But I think he obeyed the command and went in. And he departed at the command of God as well. And that speaks highly of him. So, he also, God, when he speaks, not only tell him to go out of the ark, but also what? It's almost like we're supposed to think, oh, God's starting over. This is almost like another Adam and Eve. Because he says, now go and be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth again. Fill the earth again. So the Lord will smell a soothing aroma. And we see that in, I'm going to read verse 20 down to 20. Let me read it down to 21 for now. Says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So the Lord smells the burnt offering that Noah offers up in faith. And it's a soothing aroma to the Lord. It is what turns away any wrath against the sin of the family. And God sees Noah as acceptable in his sight through the sacrifice, through the animal sacrifice. I was reading a little further in that same old commentary that I found, and I want to read you what this gentleman wrote. He writes, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. He was propitiated, reconciled, well pleased, having respect undoubtedly not to the hecatomb that then slain, or that word means like a mass, you know, death. Not to the hecatomb then slain, the blood of beasts and the blood of birds, but to the more precious blood which theirs prefigured, the better sacrifice of which the new earth was to be the scene. It is that great sacrifice alone which suspends the doom to which the world is otherwise every instant liable. It is in virtue of that sacrifice that God purposes in his heart not again to curse the ground any more for man's sake. If the Lord were to act according to man's deserving, there would be no interval and no end of his judgments, the imagination of man's heart being evil from his youth. No threatenings, no terrors, no floods of wrath can purge away his guilt or change and amend his nature, but where judgment is impotent, grace may prevail. There is to be bloodshed, which shall cleanse from all sin, and a word of reconciliation preached effectually to save the chief of sinners. For the shedding of that precious blood, for the preaching of that blessed word, the world is to be spared until the end come. There is to be no more any violent shock of nature or universal destruction of life. The earth is to stand secure during all the remainder of its days, and the seasons are not to cease. The seasons are not to cease. It is not because of Noah sacrificing birds and animals on the altar that God is propitiated. It's because it pointed to the future coming of Jesus Christ. It's because God, seeing the faith of Noah and the promise of the coming seed who would crush the head of the serpent, he in faith offers up the sacrifice required, and God is propitiated. He turns his wrath away because that wrath will be poured out on the cross of Calvary upon his own dear son. And then the Lord covenants with day and night, verse 22. And God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, Winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. I read a really good sermon yesterday, and I would encourage you to find it. It's on the internet. I'm going to steal the outline of Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who preaches on that one particular verse in Jeremiah. And I want to steal his outline just to unpack this a little bit. Let me read the verse again, then I'll get into the unpacking. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And his sermon was called A Sermon of the Seasons, if you want to look it up. First, Spurgeon saw here a solemn hint of a warning. Because he says, while the earth remains, all these promises will come, but while the earth remains, because the earth will not always remain as we see it. There was the earth that God created and put Adam and Eve into that wonderful garden. And then they fell, and they fell, and the ground itself was cursed, if you remember. And then there was that pre-flood world that changed drastically at the flood. This is not the same world that Noah was born into. It was a changed world. It is a changed world. So you have the pre-flood world, and now we have the post-flood world that we live in the time that we have. But this world will not stay like this. And as a matter of fact, it's the 2 Peter chapter 3 that we read in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And we have to remember that. One, we're pilgrims in this world. Our home's heaven. You know, you're talking about your brother in Christ that's about to pass. He's getting prepared to go. We know where we're going, and his world is not this world. It's in heaven. There's a home being prepared for us by our Lord. So we're passing through this world, and we want to influence it for God. But even the world itself is going to change. It's not just going to be burned up and done away with. It's going to be renewed. And so there's a new world, there's a new heaven, a new earth that we'll be a part of when our Lord returns for us. Secondly, he says, not only a solemn hint of warning, but secondly, a sentence of promise. Because God says, these things shall not cease. And I was really, and the thing that's neat is, you know, here's Spurgeon writing this in London in the cold of winter. And he's talking about, you know, going out and, you know, the Thames is half frozen. And I thought, man, it's like, I could relate to this. Because he's like, you know, isn't that a wonderful thing? When we saw that it popped up to 65 the other day, which was just a freak thing, and then the next day it's back down to 12 degrees, and my river's frozen again, that I could look out the window this morning and say, you know, God, you promised that winter will always be followed by summer. And so even if it's as cold as can be, Lord, I don't have to wonder if, you know, this Arctic freeze is going to take over the planet. It won't. I've talked to brothers in Christ who are doomsday people that talk about, you know, the whole world's going to freeze over, it's going to be eternal winter and all this. I'm thinking, have you read the Bible? God says that's not going to happen. Winter will always be followed by summer, you know. I might have to fly down to Central America to find it, I don't know, but it'll always be followed by summer. The seasons will come. And the other thing is that summer will also be followed by winter. I was thinking, you know, if it was me, because I'm a man and I would just do such unwise things. But some of my favorite memories, you ever watch a movie, and maybe I shouldn't even say this, sometimes you shouldn't say this stuff, but you ever watch a movie called Groundhog's Day with Bill Murray? If you haven't, the whole premise of the movie is every day Bill Murray wakes up and it's the same day. It's the same season, nothing's changed, the same people, he's in the same town. Every day is Groundhog's Day, you know? And so he's going crazy in the movie because every day is the same day. The seasons don't change, the people don't change, and he's stuck in that day. But I thought, you know, there was a time where I would take, you can do this, believe it or not, but you can almost take like mental pictures where you want to remember a moment. And there's a way you can kind of bury that deep in your mind. You think about it, you think, I don't want to forget this. And there was usually times with my family. I got one of those pictures in my mind when all five were little babies and we're at the dinner table and mom was at the other end of the table. I'm here and we just got all these little baby kids sitting there. And I thought, I'm the happiest man on the planet because I love my babies. I love my kids. And there we were. And I just remember, I thought, this might be the happiest day I ever have in my entire life. And I was just having dinner with my wife and my kids. And I was thinking also, Karen, when we used to go out, and somebody told me a long time ago, not to spoil your kids, obviously, but as much as you can say yes, think about saying yes. So I used to do that a lot. Like the kids, we'd come home sometimes, and they'd be like, they're looking back, they're probably too little. But they'd be like, Dad, can you just let us out of the car and we'll walk home from the gate? You know, and I'm thinking, well, it's after dark, and they'll have, you know, flashlights, and look for animals, whatever they want to do. I'm like, okay, you know, so I'll let them all out of the car, and then I'll walk home, you know, and they'd come home a half hour later and find out they all getting goofy and running around the wood. I don't know what they were doing, you know. And the other thing I remember is they would ask, Daddy, can we stay up late tonight? Can we stay up past bedtime? The lightning bugs are out. And I'd be like, yeah, why not? Yeah, you can stay up late and catch lightning bugs. And I remember sitting outside, you know, on the deck and watching the kids out there running around and laughing and catching lightning bugs and coming back all covered with mosquito bites. And I thought, this is just happy. If I could make that my Groundhog Day, every day the same. But that's not good. God knows what's good for us. And those wonderful summer moments will roll over into winter months. And times where I'm stuck at the house and it's cold, I'm thinking, Lord, is spring on its way? And sure enough, spring will come with all of its miracles. I still am in awe at the crocus coming up. I have snowdrop flowers because they're the first ones to come up. If you didn't know that, go get snowdrop flowers. They'll come up right in the middle of the snow. To me, it's God saying, spring's on its way. Snowdrops are up. And I'm still amazed at that, you know. And I look at, and that's coming. I have full confidence because God is good to us. And because of Christ, he's not wrathful against us. And he brings us these changing seasons. But Spurgeon had a good thought here. He says, let me allegorize this a little bit. Because as much as spiritual nights, we followed by spiritual days. You know what I mean? It's not only that we enjoy the summer months and we sometimes dread a little bit the winter coming, but there's times where we have, let's say, spiritual winter times, spiritual times where we're thinking, where's God at? And in the cycle of things, those times do come into our lives, but spiritual summertime comes. And we have these high points where I just feel like me and God are walking together holding hands. You ever had this moment? You're on the top of a mountain, you're praising the Lord, you feel so close to Him. And then there's other times you feel like you're in some valley somewhere. You won't stay in the valley. Because the spiritual winters are going to be replaced by the spiritual springs. They come. You've got to hang in there with your faith. Because summer's coming. And when you're at the spiritual summer, realize, as longer you live, that, you know what, Lord, this has been a great day. I know I've got other tough, difficult days coming. And I get that. But you're going to be with me through it all, even if I can't feel your presence. Because you remember Noah. I know you remember me. Right? And here's a famous passage that speaks right to that. To everything there's a season. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant. A time to pluck what was planted. There's a time to kill. There's a time to heal. A time to break down. There's a time to build up. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. And there's a time to dance. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. There's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to gain and there's a time to lose. There's a time to keep. There's a time to throw away. There's a time to tear. And there's a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. There's a time of war. There's a time of peace. And God's woven that into the fabric, not only of the creation, but into the fabric of our own spiritual walk with Him. Through all those ebbs and flows and dancing and mourning and all that we go through in our life, God is the one steady rock through it all. He's unchanging. As our lives change and we flux, we worry and we wring our hands at times we know we shouldn't and we cast our cares on Him and we get that unknowable peace that He gives us. That God is the one steady, sure thing in all of that, in all of those places. And the older we get, I hope by God's grace we learn that more and more. The last thing that Spurgeon said, and I'll end with this thought, is that he sees here a token of assurance for our faith. Because if we didn't know, if we didn't take the time to read Jeremiah, we see what God said to Noah there, that the seasons will always continue, there will always be day, it will always be followed by night. And don't worry, the sun's coming back up the next morning. They'll be followed by another day. Because when God promised David that one of his children, one of his progeny, would sit on his throne for eternity, and then we find out that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the eternal one. He is our eternal high priest. He makes intercession on our behalf before the Father. He's talking about Jesus Christ. So when God comes back to a nation that is in sin and says, you know what, you're going to be carried away into captivity because of your sin, but let me tell you something, there will be my Son on the throne eternally, regardless of that. And this is what he says. It's in Jeremiah 33:17. It says, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." What God said to Noah was a covenant with the seasons. And when he wants to reassure his people that his son will reign eternally as our King and Lord, that son came in the flesh and died for our sins and has now risen from the dead at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us eternally, our Savior, our High Priest, he says, look back to Noah. Look back to the promise I gave to Noah. If that covenant is broken, then you have something to worry about. But if you go home tonight and the sun goes down, and you wake up tomorrow morning and that sun comes back up, you thank God tomorrow that you're true to your word, Lord. The day follows the night, and the night follows the day, and your son reigneth. Our Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. How reassuring it is, Lord. How reassuring it is. Your promise is as sure as the changing seasons. You are an awesome God. We just worship you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.